Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, praising the great works of God. We could maybe even more accurately say praising the great works of our great God. And we do want to spend a little bit of time in this psalm, really by way of extended meditation, to just think about, to strive to understand and to think about and to apply in our lives the truths that are expressed in this short but potent psalm. And so Psalm 111, and we'll spend some time here, and then we'll lead into some time of extended prayer together. And perhaps you've now received, by the way, our blue weekly prayer guide. And if you didn't, maybe just slip up your hand and we'll make sure that you get one of those. But this is just a resource for us to use. We're also going to take time to share requests. If there are matters that you would like prayer for yourself or on behalf of others, we'll do that a little bit later as well before we seek the Lord together in prayer. But this psalm has been on my heart and mind for a few weeks. I've been meditating on it, chewing through it, and I've come back to it a number of times, and just seems to be a good focus for us. Let me read the psalm, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. As we get into this psalm a little bit, I want to begin with a question for you to think about, just between you and the Lord. But being honest, as you think about your life over this last week, what is it that has preoccupied your mind and your attention over this past week? What is it that has preoccupied your mind and attention? Maybe it's been matters of the glory of God and the goodness of God and the works of God and matters related to the redemption that he's accomplished in Christ and all that he has given and all that he has called his people to in Christ. But if you're like me, there's probably other matters that have strongly competed for your attention and for what has preoccupied your mind. Maybe there's been family and relational issues that have preoccupied you. Maybe there has been work or school-related issues that's preoccupied your mind. Maybe there's some financial issues that are pressing in on you. Maybe there is some hobby or some interest that has captured your attention. Frankly, maybe there are sinful pursuits that have dominated. Perhaps sexual sin, or maybe there's matters of bitterness or unforgiveness or the love of money that have been dominating in your heart and in your mind. And of course, we could go on with any number of things that challenge and that compete for the affections of our heart and the attention of our mind. But Psalm 111 is really a call to be preoccupied with the praise of God. And no doubt you noticed how the psalm begins and ends with this exhortation. The very beginning of verse 1, praise the Lord. And then the very end of the psalm, at the end of verse 10, his praise endures forever. And with these bookend exhortations, we find that everything between those two exhortations, interestingly, in the Hebrew, everything that's there is laid out alphabetically. In other words, in the Hebrew, each new phrase within this psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so quite literally, Psalm 111 is a call to praise the Lord from A to Z, if you will. To praise the Lord from beginning to end. And as such, it is indeed a call to be consumed with, to be preoccupied with, praising God. And now everything that is sandwiched between the beginning and the end of the psalm, therefore it reveals why and how God is to be praised, why he is worthy to be praised, and how he is to be praised, and to be the object of such continual praise from his people. And it's because of who he is, and it's because of all that he has done, his great works. And so the relatively brief but very potent content of verses 1 to 10 furnishes us with three marks or three characteristics of a life that is consumed with praising God. And these are not just intended to be descriptive for us, but they carry the force of an exhortation, again, that is calling us to be so preoccupied with praising God. So that's what I want to take a few moments for us to look at, these three marks or these three characteristics of a life consumed with praising God. Number one, we see it right there in verse one, overflowing praise and thanksgiving to God. Overflowing praise and thanksgiving to God. And so the psalmist begins, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." And you see there's this characteristic of overflowing praise and thanksgiving. And notice a couple of aspects of this overflowing praise and thanksgiving. Notice, first of all, the psalmist is acknowledging this is wholehearted. This is not half-baked praise or ritualistic thanksgiving. It is wholehearted. It's something that comes from deep within the psalmist's heart. It is wholehearted. It expresses really a sense of an intentional resolve. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just performing some function that I can check off my little religious box. But it's a wholehearted regard for every reason to give thanks to God. And notice also, it's not only wholehearted, but it is congregational. That's very evident from the end of verse 1, isn't it? In the company of the upright in the congregation. So this isn't a private religious experience that the psalmist is expressing. It's something that he is burdened to share with all of God's people. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have private, deeply personal aspects to it. But he recognizes that the greatest joy, the greatest significance of praising and giving thanks to God is found when that is occurring with God's people in the congregation. And we understand, and we're going to see this as the psalm moves along, that great praise and thanksgiving to God, it really erupts from great delight in God. And that's why from verses 2 through 9, the psalmist is going to go on to tell us what informs his praise and what compels his thanksgiving. His great praise, his great thanksgiving is erupting from his great delight in God. Now, every single one of us know this both by experience and by observation. This characteristic of overflowing praise and thanksgiving. As many of you know, many of you probably, it is football season, high school football, college football, pro football. And we understand the dynamics of enthusiasm and praise and thanksgiving in the context of sports, don't we? And whether it's football, whether it's baseball, of course it's baseball season too here as we're coming down the home stretch of that which is leading to the World Series, but basketball, you name the sport, we know that dynamic, that there is a spontaneous, unbridled enthusiasm that sports fans have for their teams when they are winning. And it never ceases to me, and I experienced that. I grew up around football, and so I rejoice in that common grace of sports and all. But it never ceases to amaze me as you watch a sporting event on television. We watched some football yesterday. We had just a little bit on this afternoon again. Often they'll pan the stands and the crowd is either going crazy because their team's doing really well, or they're deep in despondency because their team is not doing so well. But there's a corporate element to that, isn't it? It's one thing when you watch a sporting event on television and maybe you're alone and you can get excited and have fun, but when you're with other people, it's a whole different dynamic. And how much more in the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God ought we to be so preoccupied with who He is, so preoccupied with His works, that this characteristic of overflowing praise and thanksgiving should ever be erupting from our souls and from our lives? And can we ever exhaust all that there is to praise God for and all that there is to thank God for? That's why we're exhorted in so many other places in Scripture, such as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where Paul says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances." And many other passages echo that as well. But we are to be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God. And that's what the psalmist is expressing here, both in a wholehearted way and in a congregational way. And implicit to all of that is a continual way. So that's the first characteristic we see, overflowing praise and thanksgiving to God. Well, what informs all of that is the second characteristic, and I'll entitle this Studious Delight in the Great Works of God. That's the second characteristic, studious delight in the great works of God. And this is what the psalmist goes on to recount in verses 2 through 9. And I'm only going to touch on these, but he says quite a number of things in a brief period of time here regarding the nature of God's great works. First of all, he says just that, God's works are great. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And the sense of greatness there means that they are massive, that they are excellent, that they are of supreme importance because of their greatness and excellence. And as we see this intersecting with everything that we see in God's words, in God's word, God's works encompass His works of creation. That's probably what's most directly being referenced in verse 2, is His works of creation. But it encompasses His works of providence as He sovereignly rules over creation for His purposes, and ultimately His work of redemption, which the psalmist is going to speak specifically of towards the end of the psalm. But we see the works of God in overwhelming ways, in ways that we can never exhaust the study of in creation, in providence, and in redemption. The sense of study here is exactly what it means. It means to examine something with careful investigation, to be diligent in searching out the meaning and the significance, to give concentrated effort. And there's great delight in these things. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. In many ways, that's sort of the umbrella statement that he's just going to further unpack with what he says in verses 3 and following. But we see God's works are great, and they are worthy to be studied with great delight. How many of you, I would ask, enjoy food? How many of you just enjoy food? I sure do. Amen. Praise God for the common grace of food. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. There's thankfulness again. For it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And he's intended for us to enjoy the food that he has given. Think about food in the context of sometimes how we delight to study it. As we think about what we're going to have for dinner, or we think about what we're going to have during the week, and all the different varieties and combinations and mixtures, we can find a lot of delight in the greatness of food. Well, how much more the food of God himself, the goodness of God who has given himself for us, that we might know him and be nourished in all that he is. So we see that God's works are great. We also see in verse 3 that God's work reveals his righteous glory. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness encompasses his moral excellence, his moral goodness, his moral rightness and justice. And the psalmist is acknowledging that all of his work is bound up in expressing his righteousness. It's full of splendor and majesty. And he's speaking of his righteous glory. We also see in verse 4 that God's works are memorable. They are memorable because he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And so we see here reference really to all of Revelation, all of God's word that he has given by which we are to ever remember his works. And as the psalmist is probably reflecting upon the great historical redemptive event of the Exodus, as God led his people out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, and all of that was bound up within his saving purposes to bless people and being reconciled to him, all of those works he caused to be remembered. He's given us a written record in his word of all of his works that we might remember them. And in the old covenant, and even with that great event of the Exodus, he gave the remembrance of the Passover feast, and then ultimately other feasts that God's people in the Old Testament were to celebrate as means of ongoing remembrance. And of course, in the new covenant, we shared in that time of remembrance this morning with the Lord's Supper given by God as revealed in his word for us to celebrate and to remember his work. So God not only does all of the works that he does, but he causes them to be remembered. They are memorable because God has done that. And then we also see God's works meet his people's needs. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on in verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. And again, no doubt he's thinking of how God provided food and water for his people as he brought them out of Egypt. And as they were wandering in the desert, God provided for them physically. And of course, he also provided for them spiritually, which is the significance of the fact that God remembers his covenant. He remembers his purposes. He remembers his promises. And so he always provides for his people. He meets his people's needs. He also makes reference in verse 6 that God's works are powerful, that they are powerful. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. And he's making reference there to the fact that God had fulfilled his promises to bring his people into the promised land, to give them the inheritance that he had promised them, and to do that by the outworking of his power, displaying his power over all creation, ultimately displaying his power over sin, his power over death, and the fact that he is powerful to fulfill all that he has promised. Infinitely powerful. Also, he goes on to reflect in verses 7 and 8 that God's works are faithful. Listen to verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. It's speaking fully of God's faithfulness in all that he's done, in all that he has revealed, in all that he has promised, and all that he has commanded. He is absolutely reliable. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is absolutely dependable. And we see that in everything that he's revealed in his word, he is faithful. And then finally, the last matter, really the pivot point of everything that the psalmist is pointing to, is that God's works culminate in redemption. This is what he expresses in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And all of the works that God is doing and has done and everything that the psalmist has reflected on is really culminating in the great work of redemption. And this is really the goal of God's works. His works are great. His works reveal his righteous glory. His works are memorable. They meet his people's needs. He's powerful in his works. He's faithful in his works, which means he's faithful to redeem those whom he has designed and purposed to redeem. Now again, in the context of the event of the Exodus, when God redeemed his people who were in bondage in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, he redeemed them, he purchased their freedom, he secured their freedom. But it wasn't just securing their freedom so they could do whatever they want. He was securing their freedom in bringing them back into a right relationship with him. Sadly, as we know, the history of Israel, they time and time and again rebelled against him and worshiped idols and chose not to believe in him, chose not to follow him, and yet God's purpose would ever be fulfilled. But the physical redemption that he accomplished in bringing his people out of bondage in Egypt ultimately pictures the spiritual redemption that he has designed and now has accomplished through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That for those who are trusting Christ, he has freed us from the bondage of sin and death and freed us to be reconciled to him, to be brought back into a relationship with him, to know that he has adopted us as his children through faith in Christ, and that we're called to live in intimate fellowship with him. So the redemption that he has designed and that he has accomplished in Christ and that he brings to bear in people's lives through the work of the Spirit of God, enabling us to repent and to believe on him, is a work that reconciles us to him, that restores us to a right relationship with him. And it is a comprehensive, permanent work that he does. And so as the psalmist is reflecting upon the redemption that he sent to his people, flowing from his command or his covenant that he keeps, it declares and it reveals how holy, how separate, how unparalleled and awesome he is. And all of this is cause for praising God. And you see, this is what the psalmist is studying, this studious delight that he is expressing as he considers God and all that he is and all that he has done. Now, the whole theme of redemption, of course, is really the whole theme of Scripture from beginning to end. The history of God's redeeming work in his people's lives that's brought to fulfillment and fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just mention a couple of passages that speak of this redemption and encourage you to just chew on these even more on your own. Psalm 130, verse 7, we hear this exhortation, actually verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He goes on to say, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The redemption that God has designed and accomplished, again, brought to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that that redemption is accomplished through the blood of Christ. It is a plentiful redemption. It is sufficient. It is adequate. And it is comprehensive for all of his people, for all of the sins of all of his people. I want to just read an extended quote from William Plummer. He was a man who lived many, many years ago, wrote a very exhaustive commentary on the book of Psalms. I would commend it to you. It's a good physical workout because it's so heavy. Every time you lift it, it's just a massive book. You can find it online, though, as well. But listen to what he says. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but listen to what he says as he thinks about this plentiful redemption that is the inheritance of all who belong to God in faith. He says, "In the character of God is found ample basis for all the pious hopes ever indulged." He says, "With him is mercy," or loving kindness, as the word is often rendered. "And in all the scriptures, we shall not find a sweeter word than redemption." He says, "It is a term employed to express the deliverance of men from the misery of captivity, from the hardships of bondage, and from the guilt and wretchedness of a sinful state. All mere men since the fall of Adam have needed redemption. And the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "The ransom paid is not silver or gold or tears or reformations, but the blood of the Son of God." And he goes on to say, "The greatness of our redemption may be estimated by the glory of its author, by the greatness of the price paid, by the number redeemed, by the depths of sin and misery from which they are rescued, and by the glory that shall follow the completion of the work." End quote. Great are the works of the Lord's redemption. And great is his redeeming work, as it is the culmination of every other aspect of all of his works. And so we see the characteristic of overflowing praise and thanksgiving. And we see that that flows from the characteristic of studious delight in the great works of God, which culminate in his work of redemption. How should we respond? Well, that's what verse 10 in the psalm is all about. The third characteristic, and that is life-flourishing fear of God. Life-flourishing fear of God. And so verse 10, "The fear of the Lord, of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." They have a right perception of who God is and what it means to live and walk in joyful faith in him. Their perception is clear, very much relates to the things that Tim Pott talked about this morning from the Gospel of Mark. There's a clear vision. There's a good understanding. And it flows from the fear of God. Now, we don't have time to really develop this, but what is the fear of God? Let me just say, it is not a sense of dread. It is not a sense of terror. It is not a sense of the horror that we often associate with the word fear. But as we see it unfolded in Scripture, by way of statement as well as by way of example, it has to do with the overwhelming, trembling thrill, joy, and assurance of knowing and walking with the holy and awesome God that the psalmist has just described in verses 2 through 9. It's a deep sense of abiding joy, a trembling joy, if you will. I want to read you another quote, a shorter quote from Michael Reeves. He's a contemporary theologian. He's written a number of books. I would commend this excellent little book to you. See how small it is, how skinny it is? It is excellent, though. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It will help you. It will encourage you. Listen to what he says regarding the fear of the Lord. And he's building on numerous passages that he's referenced. But he says this, quote, "The nature of the living God means that the fear which pleases him is not a groveling, shrinking fear. He is no tyrant. Rather, It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, good and true God is, and that therefore leans on Him in staggered praise and faith. It's a life-flourishing fear of Him. It brings us into the right knowledge of Him and the assured love, His holy love, that gives us perspective. Even in the trials, even in the challenges, even in the griefs, it's a deep abiding joy in all that God is, in the greatness of who He is and the greatness of His works. And so, beloved, this is how and why we are to be consumed with praising God, to be consumed with overflowing thanksgiving to Him, with studious delight in His great works, and with life-flourishing fear of Him. And as we grow in beholding His glory as revealed in His Word in the face of Jesus Christ, our lives will continually be consumed with praising Him, with living for His glory, and ultimately to the end that He would indeed be glorified and that others would come to glorify Him as well. In other words, our lives in many ways will be more and more a walking exhortation of Psalm 111. Exhorting others to praise the Lord because of who He is and because of all that He's done. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a more extended time. Father, we thank You for who You are and that You are so infinitely great in all of Your works and that You have caused Your works to be remembered, that our hearts might ever be provoked and stirred to praise and thanksgiving, and that we would, by faith, walk in the fear of You, the joyful, trembling delight of all that You are and all that You've done. Father, may You deepen these matters in our own souls for Your glory, and even as we spend time seeking You in prayer, that You would direct us to those ends. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.